you'd like to follow along with the scripture reading this morning, it will be in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. That's Luke 18, verses 10 through 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner."
Good morning. It is indeed good to see you this morning. Thank you for your presence, especially those who are guests. We are so glad you're here. You've encouraged us by being here today. We hope that you will be uplifted in your time with us. We are just a family of God seeking to serve Him in every way possible that is pleasing. And if you'd like to be a part of that because you're from the area looking for a place to call home, we'd suggest to you to talk to one of our shepherds about that today and being a part of this work with us here at East Shelby. I do have this morning, before we get into our lesson, a guest survey card to read. For those who are not familiar with that, maybe a guest, maybe it's your first time, you'll be getting one of those in the mail. And what that is we just ask you a couple of questions to let us know how we're doing. When we get those, not everybody turns them in, obviously, but when we do, we share them publicly to let us know where the improvements may need to be. And so this morning, the card asked, "What did you notice first?" Said the nice parking lot layout. Well, there you go. I guess that's the first thing, and I'm glad we have a good first impression there. What did you like the most? Having all three, the two lessons in Bible class in the morning makes it easier for visitors like us who are traveling. What did you like the least? And listen up to this. It's the first time this has been said. Participation in Bible class could have been better if more had answered their lesson questions. I did not pay this person to say that. But I will tell you, as a teacher, I can heartily amen that. Let me just take a break for a moment and say, you know, we give our young people a hard time because they don't get their lessons done. Let me tell you why they don't. Their parents don't either. And I know that because I teach your classes. For those of you that are in the Holy Spirit class beginning this morning, I know some of you have not prepared because your book's still in the classroom. Let's do a better job with that. It makes classes better if we're ready to talk. Were we friendly? Back to the positive, yes, very much so. Other comments? Very fine lessons from Terry and a very insightful Bible class. Again, I did not pay this person to say that, but they have great comments. We should listen to those and, again, just kind of pay attention and see what we can do to improve that. Well, Sunday morning, we started a couple of weeks ago talking about prayer, and we come to an important topic about prayer this morning, important part of prayer, which is confession. I am convinced that perhaps one of the most powerful aspects of prayer as it works in our lives is the area of confession. I am also convinced that the least understood and least properly used aspect of prayer in our lives is confession. And what I mean by that is I'm not sure we really understand what confession is. I think we know what confession is, but we don't truly understand what confession is. In fact, if I was to ask you how you confess your sins in your daily prayer life, you would probably refer to a repetitious phrase that most of us use in some variation that goes something like this: "Father, forgive us of our sins." By the way, let me just go ahead and say this. That is not a confession. That is a request, but it is not a confession. And so as we begin this morning, perhaps that's where we need to begin, is the idea of what is confession. We talk about confession, what are we talking about? And I guess if you opened up Merriam-Webster's dictionary and went on to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, you would probably see that the word confession is typically defined as to acknowledge. But I like a better definition. In fact, it goes back to one of the ancient languages, and you take the word for confession in the Greek, and it's actually a compound word, one of them, which simply means, when you break it down, to say the same thing. And I think that is the best definition we could have when it comes to what God expects us to do in the area of confession. Say the same thing. Now, you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way with a different confession. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, it seemed like there were two different confessions we did. One of those was in the five steps. It was the third of the five steps. Hear, believe, confess. And in that confession, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the other type of confession was a confession that you did something wrong. Now, I don't know how your mind works, but to a 9-year-old Terry Francis, who may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, it just seemed like those were completely two different words. Because in one sense, you have this word where you're confessing something that is fantastic and marvelous and great, that Jesus is the Son of God. And in the other sense, the connotation of confession is pretty bad. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've not done what's right. And how could this word be so good in one context and so bad in the other? And if the word means to say the same thing, I think that helps us understand. And let's begin with what I, at 9 years old, considered to be the good confession. We even call it that. And we see that in places like Matthew chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said there, "So everyone who acknowledges me," or some translations will say confess, "everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus said, if you want me to acknowledge you, you confess me on earth. And so what was that confession? Well, I want you to think about a couple of situations where God actually spoke about Jesus. And the first of those is in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus is baptized by John. It says that Jesus came from Galilee to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized. You come to me." But Jesus said, "Let it be so." This is verse 15. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And in verse 16, Jesus is baptized. And then it says, "Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What did God say about Jesus? "This is my Son." Now, if you were to go a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 17, to the scene that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and there is Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And you remember there, Peter wants to build three kind of tabernacles to honor them. And yet, what happens here is in verse 5, we'll skip ahead to verse 5, says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" In both cases, God says, "This is my Son." Well, what do we confess? Now, not every translation contains Acts 8 and verse 37. That's a whole different discussion about manuscripts and choosing whether to include. Now, I'll go ahead and warn you, if you have an ESV and you turn there, it's not going to be there. They've removed it. But the New American Standard would put it into brackets or italics. The King James and New King James have it included. And what is interesting there is that when the eunuch is confessing his faith, what does he say? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is what we confess in that good confession, that we believe that Jesus is God's Son. You put all that together, and here's what you see. When it comes to confessing our faith, what do we actually do? We say the same thing about Jesus that God said. There's your definition, to speak the same thing. What does that then mean about my sins? When I want to go to God and I want to confess my sins to Him, how do I do that? Is it enough just to say, "Father, forgive me for I have sinned"? No. Because that's not a confession. That's really a petition for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But it's just not confession. Confession, in regards to our sins, means that we say the same thing about our sins that God would say about our sins. And God doesn't call our sins a mistake or just not acting quite right. He uses much more damaging language than that. God talks about our sins as an abomination and being shameful, and that it is rebellion to Him. And when we want to truly confess our sins, what we need to understand is we should go to God and we should acknowledge not just that we haven't quite been who we should be, but we should acknowledge our sins to God and how shameful and rebellious they are. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to look at some examples of confession and prayer in the Bible, and you're going to see that's exactly what they did. And that's what we should do as well. Before we get there, let me remind you of this or explain this and admit that true confession is painful. I believe the reason we really don't confess our sins like we should is because it just hurts too much. It is not fun. You ever go to your parents, maybe as kids, and say, "I'm sorry"? And then they say, "For what?" That was the worst. Wouldn't it be easier just to say you're sorry and not have to explain what you did? And your parents maybe press you, "What did you do?" And maybe they didn't know, or maybe they knew, they just wanted you to acknowledge that you knew what you did. Another thing we often do with this kind of half-hearted confession is we have the "I'm sorry, but" approach. You ever heard that before? "I'm sorry, but I just can't help it. I'm sorry that you're upset, but you need to know that this, I'm sorry, but..." By the way, let me make sure you understand something. If that's how you apologize to people, let me let you know a little secret. What you really say when you are "sorry, but" is that you're not sorry at all. You're saying words to somebody in hopes they'll accept it, but you're explaining why you're really not sorry. "I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry, in fact." And why do we do that? Because one of the hardest things to do is not just say you're sorry, but fully own what you have done. And that's where confession comes into play. One of the interesting things to keep in mind is that for the child of God, in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, he talks about handling sin in our life and the presence of sin in our life. And he says there, starting in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us." Well, verse 9 says that when you sin, in order to receive forgiveness, you confess that to God. Well, what does that mean God wants you to do? It means He really wants you to tell Him what you've done. And this is the difference between repentance and confession, by the way. Repentance means to change what you're doing and not sin anymore. Confession means to acknowledge that you have sinned. To say, "This is what I have done." I don't think we realize that while repentance is necessary to sin no longer, that God doesn't say that repentance is what causes Him to forgive you. You see, repentance can keep you from sinning more. But in 1 John 1, 9, what he says is what really gets you forgiveness from God, or He will grant you forgiveness in return for, is when you acknowledge your sin. When you say, "I have sinned." And so what God expects us to do is to tell Him. "But wait, preacher, He already knows." Yeah. I got to tell you, I don't know if confession is as much about God as it is about us. About us knowing that we know. About us reminding ourselves and humbling ourselves in the presence of God to say, "Yes, I have done this. And by the way, that is what really keeps us from confessing our sins, is that fear of acknowledgement to God and to others and to ourselves. And by the way, confession is not just important in regards to God. How did God lay out in His Scripture the plan for you and I to overcome sin? I think we need to understand that one of the most important pieces of our victory over habitual sin is actually confessing our sins to one another. In James chapter 5, in verses 13 through 16, there's that passage that talks about if you're suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing praises in verse 13. Verse 14, if you're sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And he, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, there's that confession of 1 John 1:9 that if you confess it and there's a prayer, you will be forgiven. The confession to God. But look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your trespasses or sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. The spiritually sick person is told in James 5 that if they want to get better, what they need to do is bottle it up and never tell anybody and take it with them to their grave. No. James says if you want to overcome this kind of sickness, this spiritual sickness, you confess it to other people. Why? So they can humiliate you and embarrass you and gossip about you and tell everybody what you've done? No, because if they do that, that would be a sin they then would have to confess. No, we confess our trespasses so that we can assist each other as we overcome these sins. And that's where what Paul said in Galatians comes into play. In Galatians 6 in verses 1 through 2, brothers, if any is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so what the Bible is saying there is that when you sin, you confess to your brothers, your sisters, and they assist you. By the way, I don't believe this confession is necessarily fulfilled by you coming forward during the invitation song, because that falls short of what this is really talking about. What this is really talking about is a fellowship, a partnership, where brothers in Christ can sit down and they can share their problems and they can hold each other accountable and they can pray for each other and they can help each other overcome sin. Now, if you want to know what that really looks like, let me give you a clue. The anonymous groups that help people in our day do this far better than we do. It is sad, by the way, that somebody who struggles with alcohol has to go to an anonymous group of people they don't know to feel comfortable about acknowledging their sin of drunkenness, and to find the fellowship necessary to help them overcome that sin in their life when they should be able to do that with us. The problem is that when somebody comes and confesses publicly to us that they're an alcoholic, what do? We judge them. And then we gossip about them. We do the exact opposite of what they need, and the exact opposite of what God wants us to do. I am not demeaning the church, but we need to understand that it is basically Sinners Anonymous, where we can come and stand up and say, my name is Terry, I have sinned, here's what I've done. And by the way, that doesn't have to be done in front of the whole congregation. In fact, I think the way this works is that we have people who find other people who are struggling with the same sins, just like those anonymous groups, and they are able to privately discuss and help each other overcome. By the way, look around. I will tell you one of the hidden secrets of every church, and that is this. If you have a problem, there's somebody here who's already faced it in their life. If you're struggling with alcohol, we have people here who've had that struggle before. If you're struggling with being faithful to your spouse, we have people here who have had that struggle before and who have overcome. And while we may not put a list in the foyer of all the recovered sinners, hey, if you need an alcoholic, go see Brother Bill. The reality is there's people here who know those things. And what God really designed for us to do in confession is to be willing to say, hey, Bill, somebody told me that you struggled with alcohol, and I am too. Can you help me? And all of that is to be said that really what the problem is at the end of the day is we need to be able to sit down with that person and be able to detail our transgressions, but we don't do that because it's painful. And that's the same reason we don't do it with God. Because you know who the final roadblock really is in all of that? It's me. You know why I don't detail my sins to God and I don't give a catalog of everything I've done? It's because I don't want to hear myself say those things. And so it is easier to just internalize it and bottle it up and never say anything about it to even God. And oh, let's not forget, He already knows what you have done. I don't know if you figured this out, but it's not like you could confess anything to God that's going to shock Him. God, this is what I did. Really? I never knew that. He already knows. I don't confess because I don't want to hear myself say that. Well, let's look at confession in Scripture, and this is important, and we got about 15 minutes. This is one of those times where we may have to cut some things out, but those passages are down in the outline. If you didn't get one, pick one of those up. We'll begin in Psalm 32. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire psalm, but I want you to notice some things that are said here. This is a prayer that deals with asking for forgiveness, not so much a prayer of confession, but the process of receiving forgiveness and the need to speak. And I really want you to focus in with me starting in verse 3. In verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. It's a beautiful expression of what guilt does to somebody. When I tried not to speak, it felt like, Lord, your hand was just on me and holding me down. That you were oppressing me because I didn't speak. And my strength is dried up. I just feel useless. Guilt is paralyzing. And the reality is, if you sin, you know that, and you have that guilt upon you. So what is the answer? Keep reading in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It is a beautiful passage where David says, here's the problem. I am guilty and I'm living in this guilt and I tried to just imagine not speaking about it. I carried this guilt. By the way, a lot of people think this was written after he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. And he had waited over a year until Nathan confronts him. And so here he comes and talks about the guilt and the burden that held him down. But the solution in verse 5 was what? Confessing his sins to God. And God forgave him. We see there this advice to confess. The other passage that we won't spend a lot of time on is in Luke chapter 18. And Mike just read part of that for us. I find it interesting, we always interpret this Luke 18 verses 9 through 14 as another one of those anti-Pharisee stories, and it is, where the Pharisees are just awful, terrible, bad people, because we see in there, here is this Pharisee who's proud and arrogant, and he's praying, thank you, Father, that I'm not like that guy. And meanwhile, though, there is also a lesson on confession, because that guy in verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I share that with you because I think one of the things we have to understand is the attitude and the remorse that accompanies confession. And there is a stark contrast of the pride and arrogance of the man, of the Pharisee, who says, I fast, I pray, I do all these things. Look how great I am, God. And this tax collector who won't even look up and just beats his chest saying, God, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve forgiveness. And yet God, Jesus says there actually, that he was the one who was justified. Why? Because he was willing to come with the proper attitude and a heart of confession. And so as we look at these passages of confession, you're going to be turning back to Ezra, by the way. We'll go to Ezra 9. As we look at those, I want you to keep in mind just this attitude that should accompany our prayers of confession, and I think, no doubt, accompanies these prayers of confession. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra has led the people back, and he has been a spiritual leader. In fact, we're going to see Ezra's involvement over in the book of Nehemiah. And one of the things that Ezra does is they find the law, they read the law, they understand they have messed up. In Ezra 9, the specific transgression that Ezra comes to terms with is the fact that the book of the law tells them that they should not intermingle and marry people who are native to the Canaanite lands. They should not marry the Hittites and the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites there in verse 1. And the reason they shouldn't do that is because it would lead them away from God. Well, Ezra finds this commandment and he looks up and looks around and realizes that's what they've done. They have transgressed the commandment. And so he starts in verse 6 with this prayer of confession. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he's extended to us his steadfast love through the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands. With their abominations, they have filled it from end to end with uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have been given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor to any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now let me tell you what we would say if we were Ezra. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. And then we would move on to a list of other requests. And what Ezra does is Ezra acknowledges the guilt of their sin. And he acknowledges the specifics of what they've done. God, you told us not to do this. Our fathers did it. And despite that, you've restored us. We deserve the slavery you gave us, but you've shown us favor. And here we are doing it again. And we don't deserve to stand in your presence. What you see there in Ezra 9 is real confession. Ezra acknowledging their sins and how God views them and how guilty they are. You turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we certainly cannot read all of this. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, this is again Ezra, and they have found the book of the law, and they have read, and they have acknowledged and understood how far they have fallen from where they should have been. And I'm going to skip around a little bit, but starting in verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. Skip down to verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies with you, and your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 26, skip down to there. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who'd warned them in order to turn their back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the enemies who made them suffer. Skip down to verse 29. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously. They did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. You skip down to verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant, steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law, paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your own great goodness that you gave them in the large and rich land you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Did you notice how many times he said we are stiff-necked, or we were stiff-necked? And rebellious and did not obey, and the terms wickedness. And at the end, he even says, even today, and I think we fail to understand this, that even though they were allowed to come back, they were still under the ownership of the Persian kings. They were still slaves in their land, even though they came back to Judah. But he says, we deserve this because of what has happened. Here we see this confession of the history of Israel in very graphic detail of everything that they had done and how they had acted and being presumptuous and being wicked and not listening to God. That's confession. And you'll see similar things. We won't read it because of time, but in Daniel chapter 9, you see a similar approach of this graphic, detailed cataloging of how they had done everything wrong and this plea for mercy and forgiveness that follows the acknowledgement of the sin. And in all of these cases, what we see is an undeniable pattern of an admission of detailed guilt for what they had done, and then a plea for God's mercy to be forgiven. That's confession. And like the 120 seconds I have left, let me give you some tips for praying and confessing. The first of those is you need to be honest. If you want to overcome sin, you've got to be willing to confess. And if you're truly going to confess, then you have to be honest with yourselves about what you have done. I think we approach our sins too lightly, and that we're not honest about the seriousness of them. And these prayers all talk about how terrible they are. And we don't have that same approach. And I don't think we think about our sins enough in this, by the way. And I think we take them and treat them trivially. Let me explain or illustrate it this way. Typically, what happens in prayer in our assemblies is this. There's a prayer before this lesson. It's very common. By the way, every time I do this, the guys who have prayer for the rest of the day get upset and they think about what they're going to say, and I kind of apologize for that, but I kind of don't. You should be thinking about that anyway. But they say in their prayer, Father, forgive us for our sins. And then I preach a lesson, and then we dismiss, and we go to class. And usually, we get somebody to lead prayer in class. And they usually include in their class prayer, Father, forgive us of our sins. And then we have a class, and we come back, and the elders do an announcement, and they give a prayer sometimes, and it's not uncommon for them to include in their prayer, Father, forgive us of our sins. And we have another prayer before I preach again, or Adam does, and usually the guy says in that prayer, Father, forgive us of our sins. And then at the close, as we do, another kind of hallmark of that prayer is, for God, Father, forgive us of our sins. And I got to thinking about that, and the reality is, we ask God to forgive us 5 times in 3 hours. And my question is, what are y'all doing while I'm preaching? Because there's only 1 or 2 explanations. Either one is, y'all are sinning while we're here, and you need to get asked for those forgiveness for those sins again. Or, you don't believe God forgave you the first time. Or, we're really not thinking about what we say when we pray. And that's become such a habit that we just think if we're going to pray publicly, well, we've got to actually pray. Father, forgive us of our sins. Let me tell you something. It's not a required element of public prayer. And I would much rather us think through. I'd much rather us be honest about all of our prayer. And I want us to do that individually and collectively, that when we have sin, be honest. Take that seriously. Don't treat that so lightly that you think this formulaic saying that you include all the time is going to take care of your sins. It's more than that. So be honest and be specific. That's my greater problem. I don't accept from my kids when they just come and say, Dad, I'm sorry. For what? I'm just sorry. What do you mean? If you're sorry, I want to know what you're sorry for. Especially since that really makes me think there's something you've done and you're kind of covering for when I find it. You know, like I walk out and Peyton's wrecked the car and I go, what did you do? Hey, I told you I was sorry the other day. Why did, son? And why would God take that? Let me challenge you this week that as you pray in your personal life, as you consider confessing your sins to God this week, you be as specific as you can be to God. The big reason for that, in case you don't understand, is there is nothing more therapeutic in your fight against sin than to actually tell God what you have done. You want to overcome sin? You be specific about it. And third, be merciful. And the reason I include this is because Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 through 15, after he teaches him how to pray, and he talks about forgive us as we forgive others. He then explains in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And here's just what you need to take home from that. You can confess your sins to God all you want, but if you don't forgive other people, he is not going to forgive you. He just won't. And by the way, that is said by Jesus, I think it's somewhere between 6 and 8 different times. That's how important it is. And if you don't learn how to forgive other people, it doesn't matter how much you confess and how honest and specific you are, he will not forgive you. You'd better find mercy in your life if you want mercy from God. We're just out of time. I hope that this discussion will help you as you pray this week and as you try to get in a better relationship with God through prayer, and especially in this area of confession. Because the other thing I hope is that as we talk this morning, you will recognize and see that most likely in your life, this is the area that needs the most work. This is the area that needs the most work in the things that we share with God. Let's end with a prayer. Almighty God, you are truly great and wonderful. We praise you this morning. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We're amazed that you have loved us enough to look down upon us and to favor us as you have, to give us your word, to give us your son as a sacrifice, to extend mercy and grace and forgive us of our sins when we come and confess them. We are in awe that you love us enough to do that. We thank you this morning for that. And we pray and ask that as we try to, in our personal lives, grow closer to you, and we, in our prayer lives, try to be more intimate in our prayers with you and more honest and specific, that you will give us the courage to do so. And that you will help us as we face sin to not only learn how to confess that to you so we can receive forgiveness, but to have the courage to confess it to our brethren who will support us and help us overcome. Father, we do sin, and we do not want to, and we ask that you would help us to avoid that. But we also ask that you would give us the courage to do the things you've already taught us and told us that will help us overcome in our lives as we help each other here on earth. Be with us as we go to our classes. Thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.